to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And while you turn there, I'll apologize to you that you have to look at me for the whole hour this morning, but it just turned out that way. The Langstons are out of town, and so I'm kind of pulling double duty today, but it's a pleasure to do so. As I thought about this message, I appreciate the fact that y'all sang happy birthday to me a little while ago, and, you know, every one of us here has a birthday, but more importantly, everyone that is here that has put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ has a spiritual birthday. Now, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that in order to come into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And so we are here today as those that have been born again. For me, I didn't know the date, couldn't remember the date until recently. I found a little Gospel of John that was given to me when I first made a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was July the 26th, 1970, which for some of you seems like back in the dark ages. But I was 8 years old. And as the years went by in my teen years and so, I rededicated myself to that commitment many times. And as you think back at your profession of faith, and I think as my profession of faith, was think about this morning the foundation on which that faith is professed. And I hope that we can all say that it's not just based on a good feeling, on an emotion, but I purposely chose the hymn that we just sang, which began, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said?" Because this morning our message is going to be about the Word of God. And it is indeed foundational to our faith that our faith is based not only on our testimony, but more importantly on the testimony of God. We're going to read just a few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. 2 Timothy verse 13 in chapter 3. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we consider this extremely important passage of Scripture, Father, I would pray that you would indeed hide the speaker behind the cross and behind the Word of God, that our speaking would be not in error, but would reflect the truth. Father, just pray that you would help us as we would discern your word, that we would hear the good word that you would have for us, and that we would indeed be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we'll give all the honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said, the focus of the message today really centers around that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, every verse of the Bible is given by God. Every verse is God-breathed. But I would submit that this is indeed one of the most important verses in the Bible. There is probably no more important verse, because it speaks to the Bible itself and the authority of God's Word. But let's set the context, and we began back in verse 13. And we are told that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. If you have been following the series through the book of 2 Timothy or are familiar with the book, you know that most recently we were talking about the last days and what things would be like in the last days, those days leading to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse is certainly consistent with that. And we read here about evil men and imposters. And these are people that would claim to know the truth, but do not. They may be church leaders, they may be pastors, preachers, professors, professional educators, political leaders, media personalities, authors, scientists, anyone that would oppose the Word of God. Evil men and imposters, people impersonating the truth. They are deceivers and they are deceived. That's what God's Word says right here in verse 13. They are deceived by Satan, by his demons, by the world that rejects God. And they are indeed useful tools of the powers and principalities that stand in opposition to God. But then in verse 14 it begins, but you Timothy, but you Christian, fill in your name. But we are called to be different. We are called to continue in the things that we have learned. In Timothy's case, we have read earlier how he sat at the feet of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. We know that he had studied and learned under his mentor, none other than Paul the Apostle, the one who penned by the power of the Holy Spirit half the New Testament. So he is to continue in the things that he has learned, which are those teachings from Scripture. You know, we often hear statistics of those who leave home and leave the church and leave their teachings from childhood behind, those that have grown up in the church. And we have many young people today. We have children. We have college-age youth or those that are getting close to that. And the world is out there waiting for you. Satan is out there waiting for you to leave your home, to leave your church, to try to tear you away from those things in which you have learned. I have recently spoke with more than one of good friends of mine whose children are now away in college. And they each independently provided testimonies of things that their professors, their instructors told them in class, deliberately trying to steer them away from the teachings of the Bible and the teachings about God. Some extremely to the point, if you will, to the point of even asking if they were Christians and letting them know that, well, when this class is over, you won't be, challenging them. So I would say to us, I would say to each of you, I would say to you young people, those of you that have grown up in the church, those of you that have sat under the teaching, sound teaching here in this place, under people who believe and teach the very Word of God and the true doctrines of God. And each one of us that works in the workplace or goes out into the world, out into the community, Satan is lurking. Satan is lurking. He is looking for a way to pull us away from those things that we have learned, even many of us from our childhood, to be true. In verse 15, we are reminded of the transforming power of the Scriptures, which we will speak of in more detail later. But it says that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now think about that. Wise for salvation. What is the opposite of being wise? It's being foolish. And the Bible says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. The fool employs worldly wisdom. And God says that worldly wisdom is foolishness. But indeed, we can know God through His Word. And we can know that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In John 14, verse 6, one of the well-known verses of the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the way. and He is the truth, and He is the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. Not by Muhammad, not by Buddha, not even by Mary, not by Peter the Apostle, not by religions, not by programs, not by good works, but only by the Lord Jesus Christ and by Him alone. And so there we set the context for verse 16, where we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Scripture is without error. It is inspired by God. The word literally means it is God breathed. It reflects God Himself. When the Bible was recorded by human authors, it was fully inspired, fully is superintended by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not the teaching of a man. I remember our brother Michael Finney, he's not here this morning, but he reminded us recently to pray because he was in the company of a lady well known to him who was a professing believer, a member of a church in this town, and she stood up and said, "Well, I don't agree with the Apostle Paul." Folks, I don't care if you agree with the Apostle Paul. I don't care if you agree with the elders of this assembly. I don't care if you agree with me. This is about agreeing with God. This is about agreeing with God's Word. If we don't see this book as the Word of God, then let me ask you a question. How firm is your foundation, ye saints of the Lord? What is your foundation? Inspiration, inspired by God, that supernatural guidance by the Spirit of God on the writers of Scripture whereby they wrote the divine Word of God. And therefore, I would submit to you that an attack on the Bible is none other than an attack on the character of God Himself. Inerrancy recognizes that what God revealed and inspired reflects His character. We spoke this morning in the Lord's Supper about just some of the character and attributes of God. And God, by definition, is perfect. He is a perfect being. He is sinless. He is faultless. He is without error. How can the Word of God that is God-breathed be anything else? It must be accurate. It must be reliable. It must be authoritative. And it must be without error. And any compromise of that position, and God ceases to be perfect, and thus by definition, He ceases to be God. The Bible tells us in another familiar verse that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God's Word illuminates us. It illuminates us. It shows us the way that we should go. A lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Picture yourself walking in total darkness. You know, my driveway, going down to the road, if you've been to my house, we have a gravel driveway. We don't have any street lights. And if there's no moon out and there's no stars out, it can be quite dark. And sometimes the night before the trash pickup, and this is generally David's job, but if he's not home and I want to go out and take the trash can to the road, I'll go out the night before, and if it's already dark, I will tell you, I have to have a flashlight. And I will shine it on that path, and I will sometimes shine it right in front of my feet because I can't see in front of me. And that is, in a sense, how we are. We go through the world of darkness, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our light. And it says that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It shows us the way that we should go. You know, there are those that are content to concede that the Bible is a good book, but little more. And I would submit to you, when you think about it, the Bible cannot be a good book if it is not what it claims to be, which is the very Word of God. God is true. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And we recognize that God never errs. God never lies. We recognize that the nature of man is to err and to lie. We were reminded again in the Lord's Supper this morning that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by practice. But God is perfect. God is holy. And a word that is God-breathed is without error. Now, the inerrancy of the Bible means simply that the Bible tells the truth. Charles Ryrie is one who has commented on biblical inerrancy and some people's confusion about this. And as Ryrie states, truth includes, if you will, approximations. If someone were to ask you what is the population of North Carolina, you might say, well, it's approximately 10 million people. But it's changing every day, changing every hour. You may not know the exact number, but an approximation is the truth. It includes free quotations. An event does not have to be reported verbatim in order to be true. It includes figurative language, where figurative language is clearly intended. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to many times in Scripture as the Lamb of God. We know that's figurative. Obviously, we're not talking about an animal. There are different accounts of the same event as long as they don't contradict. There are four Gospels. Sometimes there are different accounts of the same event. They don't contradict, but they are all true. They may be different accounts. You know, there are those that profess to be Christians that will claim that the Bible is full of contradictions, full of errors, full of objectionable passages, objectionable to them. And so they choose to judge God. They choose to judge God's Word using a distorted view of human, worldly wisdom. In other words, putting oneself above God, if you will. Judging Him. Judging His Word. Using our preferences. Using our thoughts. Using human wisdom. Not recognizing that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And His thoughts and His ways are infinitely above ours. And so let's ask ourselves this morning, how do we see God? How do we see God? Do we see God through worldly lenses? Are we guided simply by fleeting feelings, by emotions? Or do we endeavor to see Him according to His Word? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3 says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. There are many who will judge the Word of God according to their own wisdom and the wisdom of this world. So let's be very careful not to be trusting in worldly judgment apart from the authority of Scripture. We need to be reminded also that all Christian doctrine originates in the Bible, including the fundamentals of our faith, the deity of Christ, His virgin birth, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection from the grave, His coming again. And once again, it should be apparent to us that once biblical inerrancy is denied, the road can only lead to total apostasy. And we see that in our world today. Many have chosen to conclude that the Bible can be wrong on matters such as testable matters, such as history or geography or science. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 3:12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If we can't trust the Lord Jesus Christ and we can't trust the Word of God on those things that are testable, on earthly things, how would we believe if He speaks of heavenly things? I'd like for us, if we will, for just a few minutes to think about the critical relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and Scripture. because both are a special revelation of God, of Himself, to us. You know, the Bible proclaims that Jesus Christ is the living incarnate Word of God. We are introduced to Him at the beginning of the Gospel of John with this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the living incarnate Word. That Word in Greek is icon, representation, a representation of God. You know, most of us here in today's world use computers now. We have on our computers what we call an icon. We go to the desktop and there's a little picture there we call an icon. It's a document. It is not the document, but it is a representation thereof. Now that is not, there are no perfect analogies when it comes to Christ and God, because Christ is God. The point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is living, and He is the Word of God in the flesh. Now we are told that the Word of God is living as well, the written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. We see in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart." Living and powerful. This is living Word. It is living because it is God-breathed. It is an extension of God Himself. He has breathed life into His Word. And so, the point is, or one point is, that if we challenge the inerrancy of Scripture, we not only challenge the character of God, we also challenge the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus clearly believed and clearly taught that the Bible was the Word of God. We know that He consistently appealed to Scripture as infallible authority. We see a well-known example of this in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation by Satan. We won't have time to read through the passages, but I think most of you recognize that in each and every case, the Lord Jesus' response to Satan began, "It is written. It is written." He quoted Scripture as the authority. And note that even during that exchange, Satan himself never questions or denies the authority of Scripture. In another instance, in response to his detractors, the Lord Jesus taught that He was the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. We read through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where He reaffirms His relationship to the law and His dedication to the Scripture in every detail. Remember that He said this. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Every jot and every tittle of Scripture is the Word of God. And Christ fulfilled the prophecies in Scripture. And so we have the written Word of God, which is the Bible. We have the incarnate Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And they are completely intertwined. The more we read the Bible, the more that we read this history, if you will, we recognize that it is His story. The Bible is all about Christ. It points to Christ on literally every page. The Bible proclaims the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize throughout His earthly ministry that Christ repeatedly affirmed the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. And so we must hold to the truth that you cannot reject one without rejecting the other as well. It must be the case. And some of you have taken logic. A perfect Christ could not have been wrong about Scripture, just as the perfect Scripture could not be wrong about Christ. And so, as we said earlier, this speaks to the very character of God. We know that the perfect character of God demands that He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omnipresent, everywhere at once. He has all the perfect attributes of perfect holiness, perfect goodness, perfect love. And this perfect holiness, this perfection, will demand that He is completely set apart. He is set apart from any error or any sin. As we said before, He must be completely without blemish or He ceases to be God. The Lord Jesus also proclaimed that God's Word is pure and sanctifying. In John chapter 17, He prays to the Father for His disciples, and He says this, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth." You know, we live in a society today where people try to proclaim that all truth is relative. You have your opinions, I have mine. My response is that every man is entitled to his own opinions, but he's not entitled to his own facts. You're not entitled to your own truth. We don't define truth. God defines truth. He is the absolute standard. If there is no standard, then every man does what is right in his own eyes. Go back and read the book of Judges. We see in our society today that often every man does what is right in his own eyes. That's not liberty. That's libertine. We must stand for something. We must stand for the truth. We must stand fast. We must be willing to say that truth is not relative. Truth is absolute, and it is absolutely the Word of God, and He defines truth because He is truth. You know, in describing the relationship between Christ and the church, modeled in the marriage between a husband and a wife, the Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word." By the Word. And then we read in Titus 2 the instruction to the wives, which reminds the women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands. Listen to this. That the Word of God be not blasphemed. That the Word of God be not blasphemed. Now, how can something be blasphemed if it is not pure and holy and true? We mentioned earlier that in the Psalms, they testify to the character of God and of His Word as divine truth. We read in Psalm 119, the chapter that we took the verse out earlier, speaking about the lamp unto your feet, the light unto your path. It also says this. It says, "The entirety of Your Word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever." Catch that. The entirety of Your Word is truth. You want to know how to define truth? God is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth. And the entirety of God's Word is truth. If God says it, it's true. Every word of Christ, every word of God is pure. We read that in Proverbs 30, verse 5. It says, "He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." Every word of God is pure. We know what it means to be pure. It means to be flawless. Okay, pure gold is 24 karat. It's 100% gold. It doesn't have any flaw. To be pure means to be perfectly clean, perfectly spotless, immaculate, perfect, without defect. That's what it means to be pure. And furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, says it straight out, "It is impossible for God to lie." Again, let God be true and every man a liar. And such we have the character of God. Now, again, there are those that would argue that the Bible is a good book, but it's not the inerrant Word of God. I would suggest to you that if the Bible has error, it should not be considered good. If the Bible has error, it should be considered a terrible hoax. It would be blasphemous to claim to be God's inspired Word if indeed it is not. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ rightfully appealed to Scripture. Throughout history, godly people have rightly appealed to the Bible in defense of the basic doctrines of Christianity, some of which we mentioned earlier, some of which are under extreme attack even within the professing church today. And so, just as the opponents would claim, if a Bible is a hoax, then so is the Christian faith. If the Bible is a hoax, then our faith is in vain. We may as well go home. Christianity would be reduced to a blind faith, a crutch for weak-minded people, which is exactly how many unbelievers would define it to be. I ask you to think about it. How do we know the God of the Bible? How do we know that He saves us? How do we know Jesus Christ? How do we know of His virgin birth, His atoning death, His sinless life, His bodily resurrection from the grave? How do we know He's coming again? How do we know of our eternity? The only answer is in the Bible. We understand salvation by grace through faith only if the Bible is true. We know the nature and the character of God only if the Bible is true. Every point of our theology, our knowledge of God, every doctrine, everything that we know to be true is only true if the Bible is accurate and authoritative in all matters. Now, I would just briefly have us consider five of the qualities of the Bible that will affirm that it is what it claims to be. And that is the unique written Word of God and His revelation to us. First, I would have us consider the Bible's unique revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've alluded to earlier, the Bible teaches us what we know about Christ. He existed from eternity past. He was the creator of the universe and of mankind. He is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross and He shed His blood to pay the price of our sin and to reconcile us to God. On the third day, He bodily rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He makes intercession on our behalf. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus will indeed return and that His followers will be with Him forever. You know, it is as Josh McDowell entitled his book on apologetics, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There are only three possible explanations for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a liar, He is a lunatic, or He is Lord. You think about His claims. We all have a choice to make about the Lord Jesus Christ. Either He's a liar, He is not the Son of God, and He knew it. Or He's a lunatic. He's not the Son of God, but He didn't realize that. Or He is Lord. You have to make one of those choices. You know, Christ not only believed that the Word of God was true, but as we said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the message of the Bible. And if the Bible is true, then Jesus Christ is God. Back to your study on logic, if you will. Both must be true, or both must be false. There is no other alternative. There is no middle ground. And consider this. As Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, the founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said, man with his nature would never write the Bible if he could, and could never write the Bible if he would. As you think about that, think about it. If Christ is not God, then man invented Christ as he is presented in the Bible. And think about it. Would man invent Christ as God? Think about the superheroes that man creates, the gods, if you will. They are all extensions of the desires of man. They're not anything like the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who judges sinful man. Sinful men have never modeled their man-made gods in such a way and never would. Secondly, consider the Bible's extraordinary claims about itself. that it is indeed the Word of God. There are over 3,000 times in Scripture that the authors claim that the message is from God. We read, "Thus saith the Lord." You read it time after time. God says. If we would consider a God who is infinite, who is loving, who is all-powerful, as we have said that He is, and if we consider man, who is limited, who is sinful, who is in need, then would we not expect for a loving, perfect God to make a way to meet that need? I think one would expect for that God to reveal a plan of redemption to save man. But we must understand that if this message of redemption contains errors, then how can we exercise faith in it? So we conclude that the Bible is either both divine and completely true, or otherwise it must be the biggest hoax and fraud that has ever been written. There is no middle ground. It's either true or it's not. But you know, the world wants to look for middle ground. The world wants to say that the Bible is just another good book. There's some nice teachings in there. Be nice to people and they'll be nice to you. Okay? How could such a blasphemous hoax be considered a good book? The Bible is far more than just a good book. It is good because God is good. It is good because it's the Word of God. It is good because it's true. And there is no middle ground when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who states clearly in Matthew 12, "He that is not with me is against me." Choose your sides. There is no middle ground. Thirdly, let's consider very briefly the overwhelming fulfillment of prophecies. There have been many messages on prophecy spoken here over the years, and we could take the rest of today's message and many, many more speaking of prophecy. But we do know this. Man does not have knowledge of the future. Man cannot consistently always predict it without fail. Only God can do this. There are none of the world's religions that can make such remarkable and consistent claims of fulfilled prophecy. The Bible makes and fulfills many bold predictions concerning the Messiah, for instance. The lineage of His birth, the time of His birth, the place of His birth, born of a virgin. Many prophecies about His life on earth, many prophecies about His death, prophecies about His resurrection, and more, and Christ fulfilled them all. It would be impossible for anyone but God to fulfill them all, and impossible for any book but the Word of God to predict them all. We could stop there, but think about the predictions concerning nations. There are predictions of great empires falling, even when they were in their heyday, at the top of their might, the fall of Babylon, the fall of Nineveh. The city of Tyre was a great city when God predicted that it would be thrown into the sea. And much later, Nebuchadnezzar partially destroyed the city, and then in 330 B.C., Alexander the Great came and took pillars from that city and cast them into the sea in order to make a causeway for an offshore island. Once again, prophecy literally fulfilled. The fall of many nations, the diminishing of the mighty nation of Egypt, the preservation of Israel. We could talk for the rest of the day about that. You know, God promised that He would bless Israel all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, that He promised that He would bless Israel and that they would endure as a people and that their enemies would be cursed. And indeed, they have been under constant attack over the centuries, all the way into the current century. Think about Adolf Hitler. Think about all the countries in the Middle East surrounding Egypt even today that would love nothing more than to cast them into the sea, than to destroy them. God has preserved Israel and God will preserve Israel because His Word says that He will and His Word is true. Even there are predictions of rulers, even by name. King Cyrus, King Josiah, predicted to rule centuries before they were even born. Fourth, and we alluded to this earlier from today's passage, but considering the power of the message to transform lives, the transforming power of Scripture, the testimonies of thousands and even millions over the years whose lives were changed because of the Word of God. The Word of God is convicting. The Word of God is convincing. The Word of God is converting. There is no denying that this has happened in countless lives. We stand here today as testimonies, as lives who are changed because of the Word of God and its power and its influence in our life. We are told in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not the clouds. It's not the internal feelings. It's not my emotions. It's not an opinion. It's not from men. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then fifth, just consider, if you will, the unity and the preservation of the message itself. The Word of God, the Scriptures, written by approximately 40 human authors with incredible variations in their occupations. Kings, sheep herders, tax collectors, fishermen, people from all walks of life, people who lived over 1,600 years in different cultures, more than 50 generations, two continents, three languages, under the most varying of circumstances. And then consider the remarkable unity of the message. One system of doctrine, one code of ethics, one plan of salvation, one rule of faith. And tell me that such unity could not have been accomplished if not by the guidance of God Himself. Consider, over the past 2,000 years and before, if you look at the Old Testament, the tens of thousands who have willingly suffered martyrdom for the Word of God, died the most cruel of deaths, torture, crucifixion, burning, sawed into, eaten by animals, burned at the stake. People who were willing to die as martyrs for the Word of God. Now, some of you are more learned than I am. I did have to read a little Shakespeare when I was in high school. I don't recall learning that too many people have suffered martyrdom standing up for Romeo and Juliet or Macbeth. The works of Plato or Aristotle or Socrates or any of the great writers, the great authors across the centuries, I don't see all the martyrs. But for the Word of God, which has been under constant attack and is under constant attack and has been for centuries, there's something special there. Tens of thousands willingly suffering martyrdom to the death to stand for the Word of God. So those are just five. And we could stand here for the rest of the day and make the powerful arguments why the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It is infallibly true. It must be infallibly true. If we are not willing to say that, then I'll go back to the question I asked you before. How firm is your foundation? What is your foundation? What is the foundation upon which you make your statement, your profession of faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God? What is your foundation? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that in Your divine perfection, that You chose to reveal Yourself to us in a way in which God comes down to man, and You tell us who You are, and You give us the opportunity to respond to Your call. And Father, we thank you that we can look at the Word of God and know that it is true. Father, we pray that as we go out into this world that we would stand by that in a practical sense every day. When we are surrounded by issues, when we are surrounded by people who constantly deny the Word of God, whether in speech or in practice. Father, there are so many instances where your truth should be obvious to us if we can only understand that your Word is true and it is found in the Bible. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be pricked, that indeed we would want to study your Word. That, Father, it is indeed our manual for living. That, Father, it is indeed the light in front of us to show us how to live and which way to go. And, Father, we just pray that you would put a desire in our hearts to know you better through your Word. Father, we pray that we would desire to live according to your Word, and that indeed our faith would have a firm foundation on the Word of God. Father, we pray that today's message has been helpful. Father, we pray that you would hide it in our hearts as we go forward, and we would be all the more dedicated to following your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.